Lord, thank you for rest and peace. Thank you for beauty, whether that's in a voice or in a sunset or in holding someone's hand or in seeing you for who you really are. So I'm praying, Lord, help us to see that. And I'm asking now that you'd send your Spirit to anoint us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last night I made reference to a book. And Lockyer, I think there's 15 volumes in the series. This one is All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible. Now, in a little bit of my reading, I know at least 300 have been examined carefully. And I am looking at a book with 511 pages. Actually, just a few more before we get to the index or the appendices. 525 pages. Now, years ago, there was a mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner who had an assignment that he gave to his graduate students. And the assignment involved 600 graduate students. The assignment involved a probability question. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I do know what I'm about to tell you is not the same as flipping a coin, all right, and seeing how many times it comes up heads. But his probability question was in regards to one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. Now, I'm told you can watch this on the internet. Now, wouldn't you know it, today I had lunch with a mathematician. So, I asked him if he had heard of this guy. He said, yes. And I asked him if the work was sound, and he said, yes. And of course, what I'm about to share with you was reviewed by the American Scientific Association, and they stated that the mathematical analysis based upon principles of probability, which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. So, 8 prophecies, not 300. Could one man fulfill them? When the graduate students were all done, they came up with a probability of 10 to the 21st power. Now, what does 10 to the 21st power mean? Well, it's well beyond billions and trillions. So they gave us a word picture. And the word picture of 10 to the 21st power was to blanket the entire earth, the entire land mass, with silver dollars 120 feet high. Second, especially mark one of those dollars and randomly bury it. And third, ask a person to travel the earth and select the dollar while blindfolded from the trillions of other dollars that are lying on the face of the earth. Now, why do I spend time doing this? Well, one more little fact. If we wanted to go to 300 prophecies regarding Christ, then the one chance of those possibilities being fulfilled in one person, this is going to get a little repetitive, so hang on, is a trillion, 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 trillion. I don't know if that says N cubed. You kind of get the point, huh? So, is it really possible in the 21st century, now that we understand that on that double strand, that double helix of deoxyribonucleic acid, that there's an encyclopedic expose of you, scientific, that in those, in what would be volume after volume of data on you, there's a God who actually not only knows it all and what it means for your past and what it means for your present and what it means for your future. Is it really true that Jesus was as limited as it seems like he might have been limited when he said, I know the very number of hairs on your head? In Psalm 139, I know the words before you speak them. So, knowing how large the universe is, and knowing that it's perpetually expanding, and knowing how small planet Earth is, it all does seem just a bit preposterous that the God of the cosmos would actually humble himself and come down here and be a man and subject himself to his subjects. But those kind of odds, discovered quite a little bit ago mathematically, are in advance of our knowledge of the expanding universe, and they are certainly in advance of our understanding of the complexities of the genome. But they all start to fit together. It is a probability beyond anyone's expectation, beyond anybody's ability to wrap their mind completely around it. But if it really is true, whether it's mathematical probability or the astrophysics of our universe, one thing you have to come away with is that, and I know that this bothered somebody last night, don't be put off by it, friends. I'm dialoguing with you. When I say, if this is true, I'm not doubting it. But I'm wanting you to really think. Because so often our thinking remains unchanged. But I heard them asking a question out here about the fear of God. If this is really true, then awe and amazement should be elements of our Christian experience a lot more than they are. Now, I've got a bone to pick. And the bone I have to pick is with the modern expositors of prophecy, the modern purveyors. There are people out there that are writing books that are sensational. Armageddon. They have pictures of F-16s on the front of them, and they're talking about the showdown over oil and everything else. And the prophetic sensationalism has people anticipating things that are absolutely not glorifying God, not creating confidence in the Word of God, and outright deceiving people. The new elements of prophecy that have come in this century, or I should say the century that preceded us, this dispensational thinking, this futurism, actually is an affront to the glory of the inspired Word of God. You can't go like we went last night and look at a prophecy that stretches from the day of Daniel all the way down to the end of time and see that God has marked off time by sending His Son. So if you weren't here last night, we saw how specifically that prophecy from Daniel 8 and 9 point to the coming of Jesus. Now, modern futurism, the dispensationalists, the ones that are painting a completely new picture of the future, have taken that prophecy, instead of those 490 years pointing to Jesus, that last week points, they say, to the Antichrist. And what's worse about it is it's so sloppy from the standpoint of theology that they would yank that last week, that 70th week, and they'd take it away from the inspired Word prophesying hope in the coming of God, and they'd have it floating around out there in the future with no way to pin it down. And you don't, most of you have probably not looked at this subject matter enough to be able to wrap your mind around everything I'm saying, but I'm telling you, the historicist method, which I've been teaching you of Bible prophecy, which Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon and Ridley and Latimer and all these great Bible students of history for about 300 years believed in, which I'm still preaching to you tonight, pointed specifically to Jesus Christ coming on time. The time is fulfilled. And Jesus shows up exactly at the right time. That's why there are curses against the reading and the study of Daniel chapter 9. That's why Daniel's not called a prophet by some in the ranks of Judaism. They have to relegate his writings to something else. But if this one prophecy is true, and I am categorically confident that it is, I wouldn't take the risk of standing before all of you and the 100+ people that are watching this on the internet. I wouldn't put myself out to the scrutiny in this age of fact-checking if I wasn't confident that the Scripture is exactly what it says it is, and that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of at least 300 prophecies, and He came to give you and me hope. Now, to take that prophecy and make it float around out there, which futurism has to do, and when I talk about the second coming, I'm going to show you quotes. I'm going to scrutinize some of the most famous futurists, the ones that are practicing shoddy, slipshod prophetic work. I'm going to show you how they've discredited themselves. But as time goes by, the things that Seventh-day Adventist ministers are sharing about the Bible are being proved more true and true all the time. Now, I'm looking out here and I'm not sure if I see him, and I'm going to take just a little bit of a risk, but I'll take a risk. In the Sabbath School Superintendent's report today, our superintendent reported that the Johnson Amendment actually has been undone. Now, I haven't checked that yet. But I'm going to put a lot of credibility in the person who shared it with me, because I wasn't here to hear it, and it's possible I could have gotten my wires crossed. And if I did, that's fine. I'm fine to get it straightened out. I don't mind being taught by anybody. But if that is true, you need to understand that for about 4 or 5 decades, we've had a law in place that has said that I can't stand up here and try to convince you to vote for Hillary or to vote for Trump, because we have a separation of church and state. I even preached a message here earlier this year about the Johnson Amendment, and I knew that the president had written an executive order wanting to undo it, so that churches could become more powerfully able to exercise political influence. But on night number 2, I was preaching to you about the United States in Bible prophecy and the reality that this lamb-like beast won't always be so lamb-like. Now, for some reason, our founders put in the Bill of Rights a firewall between government getting into the area of religion. Now, I understand that in our modern secular society, we have pushed the pendulum so far over to the left that simple things have become fighting moments. But there is a phenomena that is going on, and if indeed that Johnson Amendment was rescinded quietly, then the wall between the separation of church and state just got a big gash in it. And I don't know how well you follow politics, but you know there was a pretty contested political journey in the South here in the last few days, last week, political primary. Our president went down and he campaigned for his candidate, the other candidate won. What you might have noticed if you're listening to the news about that candidate is that candidate was removed from the bench, I think, two different times for failing to comply with law. And it all had to do with the posting of the Ten Commandments. What I'm saying is that there appears to be a growing reaction to the secularism in our society, at least in some segments of our country, to where in spite of the president's endorsement and in spite of some lawless behavior by a judge, they have still elected him to go to the Senate. So what I'm saying is the historicist method of prophecy, letting the Bible interpret its own symbols, and the historic teaching that Seventh-day Adventist expositors and preachers have been sharing for over 100 years, we're watching some of these things come true in our very day. And so it's not been the history and the tradition of our country to mix religion and politics, but if the Johnson Amendment was quietly rescinded, then we've seen a major hole, a breach, opened up. My point is this. In Jeremiah chapter 6:16, Jeremiah is directed to and tell the people, ask for the old paths. When it comes to dealing with a book that's 2,500 years old, at least parts of it, that's the Bible, we know that the oldest manuscripts you can find, like when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the oldest manuscripts you can find are the best way to test whether or not the integrity of the Scriptures have been carefully preserved over the years. And so what I'm saying to you is, when people were dying at the stake, when they were being drowned, when they were being drawn and quartered, when they were being exiled, when they were being thrown in jail, when they were living in fear of their very life for what they were writing in commentary about the Word of God, when that was going on, you better have a pretty true spirit, because you certainly wouldn't want to die in order to get popular. So, when we take the teachings of Luther all the way up into about the early 1900s, certainly into the 1800s, when most denominations still accepted the authority of the Scriptures, these things that they taught, they sometimes paid a very high price to teach, but their spirit was true to seek truth. And tonight and every night that I stand before you, if your spirit does not desire, if in your heart and mind you do not desire to find truth, we are certainly living in an age when you can make anything true if you want to make it true. If somebody would have told me 30 years ago or even 10 years ago that we would have a crisis of confidence in the general media of America and we'd have things called fake news, I would have said no. But really what's going on today is that we are being taught that you can't trust anything. But I'm here to tell you tonight, you can trust the Bible. And you can trust Jesus. And it may cost you to follow Him. He warned us that it would. He said, don't follow Me unless you've counted the cost. And He told us the way would be narrow. And boy, did He lead the way. All right, so I'm not going to assume everyone's been here every night. Let's do the review again. The ministry of Jesus is represented in the ministry of the sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Jesus died as the Lamb in the outer court. That outer court was here on earth. That blood was taken into the holy place where the priest mediated. Jesus has gone to heaven to be our high priest. He's mediating for us. And in the final part of Jesus' ministry, He's going to bring an end to sin. He's going to show who's really responsible. He's going to clear His Father's name. He's going to clear our names. Amen? This is, a child can understand this. And that's how God does things. He makes it simple enough to where it can be easily understood. And then if you want to dig on it more, you can do it. And it's wonderfully detailed. The cross of Jesus is there making a way. Now, we've spent our time with this verse. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. That's good news. That means it goes all the way back before sin, and it goes all the way past when sin will be eradicated. Because the everlasting gospel is God Himself. Amen? To preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. This message is calling us back to a simple belief in the God who not only has made us, but has redeemed us. So I want you to think again. Why did they reject their own king? How do I keep from reading into the Bible the things that I want to see? I'm going to give you a new text tonight. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even Him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And how is it they are deceived? And why is it they are deceived? Because they receive not the love of the what? The truth. You can't pick this book up and find the truth unless you lay your life down at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, You can lead me wherever You want to go. This book is a living document brought to life by a petition to heaven that the Spirit would teach us, which is what Jesus said in John, the Gospel, that the Spirit would do when He came. If you don't love the truth, you'll find out too late that you lied to yourself. And if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, it certainly ends on kind of a down note. When Jesus says, well, let's just go there. Get the pew Bibles out. If you don't have your own Bible on your phone or in your hand, get it out. Let's just look at it. The all-knowing God understood the propensity or the likelihood of human beings to do what they want in His name. Chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. I don't have a pew Bible. Actually, I'll get one. What page? 854. Thank you. Turn to page 854. Now, you're in a Seventh-day Adventist church, but you're not reading from a Seventh-day Adventist Bible, okay? You look at the back corner of it, it's published by Thomas Nelson Publishers. We don't produce our own version of the Bible. All right, page 854. He says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. All right, so here we are. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice what? Lawlessness. How could you get to where you were actually exercising what appears to be the power to cast out demons, to tell the future, and to work miracles, and not know God? I want to tell you, when Jeremiah says the human heart is deceitfully wicked beyond all understanding, he knew what he was writing about. So, I don't want to make you spiritually insecure. I want to make you as secure as anybody could ever be based on the promises of God's Word. But it matters according to this word that we love the truth. The truth. And that truth leads us on a journey that's out of step with the world. And that's where a lot of people start letting go of the truth, because they're not going to suffer. They think for somehow, and in the modern context of modern prophets, false prophets, I might add, nobody has to really suffer too much for Jesus. All right. In the beginning, God was desirous of one thing with Adam and Eve. And when sin entered, that's what he lost. Now we think about what we lost. We realize that we lost access to the tree of life. But in the beginning, I want you to think a minute about what God lost. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what did they do? They took off. They hid. And they said to him, "We heard your voice and we were afraid." Satan was trying to destroy something. What was it? He was trying to destroy their connection or their relationship with Jesus. Now I say Jesus because we know in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word and nothing was made unless it was made by the Word. And I also know from reading the book of Corinthians that that rock that followed him and that cloud that followed him was Jesus Christ. Paul says it very clearly in Corinthians. This God who was in the garden, I have complete confidence that walking in the garden was Jesus. Satan wanted to destroy that relationship, but God was going to restore it. And this is how he did it. He liberated a nation. They were pushed out of Egypt, and they came to a mountain. And at the base of that mountain, they received the Ten Commandments. The first half of the book of Exodus is about the Ten Commandments. The second half is about the wilderness tabernacle. All the laws, all the instructions, the design. That wilderness tabernacle was a clarification and a codification of what those sacrifices meant, how they were to be done, and they all represented Jesus. When you came down to this wilderness tent, which they used for almost 500 years, I'm sure with a few repairs, but it was crafted with exquisite craftsmanship and materials that were very durable. You had the sandbox story of salvation, the altar of sacrifice, the laver to cleanse yourself if you were the priest, and then coming inside this mobile church where the light of the Holy Spirit against the golden walls, the bread representing the Word of God, and the beautiful altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints ascending with the blood sprinkled on the horns of the altar, representing Jesus' blood mingling with our prayers. And behind that veil, the Shekinah glory, the Ark of the Covenant, the law of God, the security of the universe, the pot with manna, the provision of God, and the rod. These are things that represent the legitimate authority and provision of heaven. Why was that sanctuary made? Moses tells us, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them." God wants a living relationship with us. Satan is doing everything he can to destroy it. It was made according to a pattern. I want you to notice this word. A pattern of the tabernacle. The pattern of all its furnishings, just as so you shall make it. And Paul will tell us, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, not everyone does. We don't have to disagree in any significant intensity over this, but whether you believe it was Paul or someone else, what was on earth was a shadow of the heavenly things. This is the main point, he says. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was sacrifice, he was mediator, and he is vindicating judge. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're back to this hour of judgment. 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now last night we looked at the first 70 weeks. the 490-year prophecy, and we saw that the Messiah would come after 483 years or 69 weeks, and we saw that He would be cut off in the middle of that week, and He would bring an end to sacrifice and oblation. This is a glorious promise that anchors us into the certainty of God's ability to show the future and be in the future to redeem us. But tonight I want to take the last few minutes I have and I want to talk about what happens next. Jesus came on time in AD 27. He died according to the prophecy to save you and me in AD 31. And for 3.5 more years, His disciples and His apostles tried to reach the Jewish nation. But they rejected Jesus and they later rejected His followers. And when Stephen was stoned in AD 34, that covenant with Israel was broken. And now there was the remaking of a new community of faith called the church. Now, dispensationalists are teaching that these two covenant communities are running right alongside of each other all the way up to the end. And because they read the Bible without understanding conditional prophecy, they have to find a place for Israel at the end of the days. Now, I want to tell you, there is a place for Israel at the end of the days. It's just like the God of Israel in the past. Abraham was saved by faith. And when Paul's talking about the tree and all its grafts in the book of Romans, what he's effectively saying is what had been true forever. And yet God had made some special promises. But ancient Israel, now modern Jewry, have the ability to be saved by faith, just like they were to be saved from the very beginning, following Abraham by faith. But these two covenant communities are not running in parallel. We don't have to find a place for somehow the promises that were made to David to fit in for the literal Jews, because Jesus is sitting on that Davidic throne, and He is, as Paul will write in the book of Romans, He's a better Adam, and as he will write in the book of Hebrews, He's a better high priest. So, the mediating period of Christ, while the fruit of the world has been ripening and the sin problem has been coming to a head, comes to its own head. Jesus comes on time, and then He's preparing to come on time again. Now, in 1844, there was a very unique experience in the United States and in Europe. In the early 1830s, William Miller and Josiah Wolfe and others were beginning to understand the prophecies of Daniel. And they looked at this prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 and they said, we can see these 2,300 years are going to end in 1844. And in the process of that, they missed some key dynamics. And they said to himself, the cleansing of the sanctuary must mean the burning up of this world. The earth is the sanctuary. You know, this is prophesied in the book of Revelation. When there's the command to eat a book, it's a book of prophecy, it'll be sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach. There were only 12 million people living in America in 1830, and there were only 17 million living in America in 1840. But I want to tell you, this Millerite movement was certainly nothing done in a corner. The articles about these people, which were called Millerites, made front page news. Much of it was with scorn and mockery. But as this date came to its close, there was a sense that something was going on, because New England had experienced a day in which the sun didn't shine. New England had seen a meteorite shower that nobody had ever seen in that kind of experience before. The great Lisbon earthquake of the mid-1700s, there was an apocalyptic interest in America during this time, which was for a purpose. It was to get the attention of the world that something in the salvation history of God's Word was going on. The problem was, what Paul had to say about the heavenly sanctuary had not been understood yet by anyone. And this colossal mistake, not in timeliness, but interpretation of the concluding event, left a lot of people discouraged, and a lot of mockery and arrogance appeared. The question that I think every thinking individual that's prayerfully studying the Bible is, did something unusual transpire in the ministry of Christ at the end of this prophecy? Now, Peter will tell us that judgment begins at the house of God. Tonight, I'm here to explain to you that God knows from the beginning to end who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And He doesn't need 160 or 170 years to examine the books. But He wants to save the entire world. And the Protestant Reformation is, as it's dying at this very moment as we speak, as agreements, concordats, and other things are being agreed between liberal Protestantism and Catholicism, there is still a prophecy in Revelation chapter 18 that is referred to as the loud cry that is going to surface again, and this world is going to be lighted up with the glory of a fourth angel. This time of Christ showing the heavenly intelligences, starting with Adam and making His way forward to the day of the living, is a journey of explanation to the unfallen worlds of the efficacy or the power of Jesus Christ to actually change lives. You see, the plan of salvation is not just for man. The plan of salvation is to make the universe safe again for all of its free-willed, intelligent beings. 490 years, the coming of Christ, on time, the decree to rebuild. That temple was rebuilt. Jesus anointed. Jesus dying. Gospel to the Gentiles. The storyline of the Day of Atonement is the storyline of vindication for God and His people. We haven't looked at these texts. I'm going to go just a minute or two longer here. This is what happened on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Remember, those sins were symbolically brought to God. There was a substitute who paid the price. The life of the animal was represented in the blood, and that blood was brought into God's house. But God wanted to cleanse it. God wanted to show how the heavenly method for dealing with sin would work. And He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering. One as a ram and as a burnt offering. One ram and as a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. We're going to see the two primary players in the great controversy. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. This will be the merit and the means for cleansing the sanctuary. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. This is the Lord's goat, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. What beautiful imagery. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of the transgression for all their sins. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now let's be very clear. The goat that was slain represented Jesus. The high priest ministering represented Jesus. On the merits of both the sacrifice and ministry of Jesus, the human race is brought into relationship in a symbolic way here, brought into a relationship with God where there's nothing between. What's left is to show how the sin problem will be solved. Or I should say, proper blame. The sin problem has been solved by Jesus. But what's left is clarification. And the clarification is that the sin problem was never God's, even though he paid the price and owned it. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgression concerning all their sins, and putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So let's make sure we understand. The relationship has been restored. We call this the Day of Atonement. And by the way, today was the Day of Atonement in the Jewish cycle of the year. When those sins are removed from the culpability or the responsibility of man, when those sins are no longer the responsibility of man or God, and the price has been paid, and the atonement is made, there is still one thing yet to do, and that is to lay them at the feet of the truly guilty party, who has no interest in fixing anything, but will be seen to be guilty before all. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. What is the certain fate of that goat? It will die. Now, tomorrow night, I'm going to take you on a journey in the book of Revelation to show you how this will be fulfilled, how Satan himself and the final phase, what I'll call the execution or the executive part of the judgment, will be fulfilled. I've showed you in symbol form how it works as represented in the sanctuary. Tomorrow night, I will show you in future form how it will literally happen. The good news tonight is that we have the confidence that Jesus Himself is sacrifice, mediator, and vindicator for us, as the angels are looking on our record. And some of those angels, not that they've made it to the day of the living, but some of those angels were actually by the sides of the people whose names are written in the book of life. And they may be wondering, but Jesus, I saw him do this, or I saw her do that. And Jesus is going to be able to show and explain, as our lives are hid in Christ, that the merits of his blood both covered our record and transformed our heart, and we are safe to save, and when he comes, he can bring us a reward. This is a glorious storyline. I'm going to show you tomorrow night where the scriptures speak of some pretty amazing and weighty privileges and responsibilities that come to you and me in the judgment. But tonight, I want to assure you that this man, who was never a Seventh-day Adventist, cued us in and brought us back to the historicist principle of understanding these 2,300 days, and filled the biggest tent ever made in American, well, I shouldn't say up to his day, the biggest tent ever made in America, with thousands of people in hundreds of places. And in the end, it was a great disappointment. But out of it, sincere truth seekers discovered the teachings of a heavenly sanctuary and the continued ministry of Jesus Christ. And tonight, it's our confidence in Christ's ministry that when Jesus appears, we can say, lo, this is our God, we've waited for him. We don't need to be afraid. He's covered our record, he's transformed our hearts, and he is our modern day in the present deliverer. So tonight, we've made it to the end of the 2,300 days. Tomorrow, I'm going to take you to the beginning of what we call the millennium. I'm going to take you through the millennium, and I'm going to take you to its end. And I'm going to show you how type meets reality in the future. I hope you'll be here tomorrow night at 6:45, and I hope tonight you leave here trusting in Jesus. Let's sing our theme song.
Stand with us as we sing.
There's one. give up, keep holding on. This old world I know can't last much longer, and sin will soon pass away. But my faith
Your prophecies give us confidence that even though this world is small, you're paying attention to the details. And I'm praying, Lord, tonight that all the details of our lives can be yours. That our hearts would be humble and true before you. That we would seek the Spirit in the Word and discover you alive and very present to meet our needs, our challenges, our troubles in this present life. That you are still longing for a personal relationship with each of us, and that it will be found in experiencing you in your Word. Lord, if three angels were to fly in the midst of the heavens, warning that an end of mercy was coming, wouldn't you let us know, Lord, when that message should be begun? I'm praying tonight, Lord, as we live in what is the reality of the Day of Atonement, while the books are actually being examined, I'm praying, Lord, that our lives would be humble before you and we would have confidence that if we are in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation, that walk according to the Spirit. And I'm praying, Lord, that we would recognize there is a world that needs to be warned so that they too might enter into the shelter of your rest. Bless us now. Bring us back tomorrow night with Berean-like attitudes and humble hearts. And I pray, lead us on to understand more of what your prophecies say. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.